Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I thought I would take tonight the family of God. The family of God. I think that's a good place to end the Institute. And so I would invite you to turn to Ephesians 3:14. In Ephesians 3:14-15, we read, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." That's in the New International Version. Probably many of you have read that verse many times in the King James Version, and therefore noticed, perhaps were even startled, at the difference between it and the reading in the New International Version. In the King James Version, it reads, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." There are many who spend a great deal of time discussing whether a certain word is correct because of the variations in our manuscript. You notice here that the King James says, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," while the NIV simply says, "the Father." That is a rather striking difference. And I know people who would think it was tremendously important that we decide which is correct. Now, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ" is a phrase which occurs many times in the New Testament. And in this case, it's very natural to think of it as being there. I've heard it all my life. But it makes a difference with the thought of it. If you say, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," you don't know whether it means it's named after the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ or it's named after Jesus Christ. You don't know which it means. The way it is in the New International Version, it would seem quite definite that it refers to the Father. As I say, there are those who would think the difference is tremendously important. Personally, my attitude is this, that God has given us His Word in order to give us the truth that He wants us to have. I believe that this book is inerrant, but that doesn't mean that it is made up of magical words, and that it is tremendously important that you get the exact sound of these words. By saying that it's inerrant, I mean that God has caused human beings to write down words, some of which He dictated to them, comparatively few, but some undoubtedly. The majority of which He directed them in writing. He led them as they thought. He directed their minds. He directed their attitudes. He prepared them to be individuals who could express the ideas that He wanted expressed, or who would observe the things He wanted observed and then could describe them accurately. But the result is that what they wrote in these 66 books gives God's message for us. It gave it, as it was in the hands of the original writers, it gives it as you'll find it in any sizable group of manuscripts today. And therefore, when you find that some of the earliest manuscripts differ from many of the later manuscripts, my attitude is to see what the truth is that is found in both. And if certain words are missing in one which are in the other, do these words introduce something that we don't find in the Scripture? Or is it simply a question of whether they belong in this particular place? You see, God gave us His Word in order to give us ideas. And when we say it's inerrant, we mean that no idea that you can get from that, from fair and careful study, will be erroneous. But of course, God gave His Word for all periods, and therefore some parts of it fit exactly the needs of certain periods, and some parts fit the needs of other periods. And if you take a part of the Word, which 200 years ago might have exactly fit the situation certain people found themselves in, or another which in the middle of the World War II would exactly fit the needs of people then, you may have great difficulty in understanding it today. And on the other hand, there may be ideas in the Scripture that they would find hard to get because they didn't fit their particular needs that to you are very clear and very easy to get from the Scripture. Inerrancy does not mean that these are magical words with it being tremendously important that you get exactly the right letter and exactly the right word in each case. It means that it is a collection of words from which you will not derive any idea that is errant. It is the words that are inerrant in that they do not give you any false idea. I saw a pamphlet that was distributed by a man who took the New American Standard Bible and found 20 places where the King James Version spoke of Jesus Christ, where it only spoke of Jesus. And he said, "What's the matter with these editors of this? Don't they like Christ? Are they against Christ?" Well, the fact is that every truth about Christ is clearly expressed in the New American Standard Bible. But out of all the pages in the New Testament, to find 20 places where the word Christ does not occur in the earliest manuscripts, but where it is found in more recent manuscripts, does not in the least affect what we know about Christ. Because the ideas you would get from both of them are exactly the same. But now here's a place where the idea is a little bit different, as we notice. Because it is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and you don't know whether it says he's named after Jesus Christ or it's named after the Father. But in the earliest manuscripts, all but one or two of the manuscripts from the first 5 centuries, in all but one or two of them, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are not contained in that place. And that would seem then to give you an idea specifically that the family, a whole family on heaven and earth is named after the Father rather than after Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Jesus Christ is God. The Trinity is one. God the Father and God the Son are one. And yet there is a sense which is very difficult for us fully to understand, but which is clearly taught in Scripture, in which there is a difference. They are three persons, one God. And it is the Father after whom the whole family is named, rather than the Son. Now that is a possible interpretation in the King James. It is the only possible interpretation in most recent copies. And it seems to me that it is certainly the correct interpretation. That is not denying anything in the King James then, but it is selecting one of two possible meanings in the King James, when you have the earliest manuscripts pointing toward that one, rather than having us having to look everywhere in Scripture in order to try to find evidence which of the two it is, or whether it possibly refers to both. Now there's a more important question, I think, than that when we look at the text of this, and that is, as you noticed in both these, the New International Version and in the King James Version, it spoke of the whole family. The New International Version says his whole family. The King James Version says the whole family. And then it goes on, the whole family in heaven and earth. And you will look at a number of commentaries and you'll find this statement made. The word that is here translated whole, unless it has an article, cannot mean whole, it must mean every. And so it's every family on heaven and earth is named. And I don't get any sense of that at all. Every family on heaven and earth is certainly not named after the Father. It is certainly the whole family, as both of these versions take it. But some others insist it must be every family. Calvin faced the problem. He had heard this a law which some people laid down about the Greek language, that whenever you have this word, it can't mean whole unless it has the article, the, with it, either before or after. And therefore, Calvin said, when it says every family, it means all the family of Christians on earth and all the family of angels in heaven. But I don't think anybody else has reached that conclusion from it. I certainly don't see anything very satisfactory in that conclusion. But then you look in the Greek grammar and you find that while this law may be given, it also says, under a different head, that this word can mean whole if it is used with a proper name. And then you find that there's a place where it says the whole house of Israel. Certainly not every house of Israel. It's speaking of the nation, the whole house of Israel. And so they say that in that case, house of Israel is the same as a proper name. It reminds me of an experience I had when I was studying Egyptology. And I heard at that time how about 100 years ago, there was a great German philologist who studied ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics very thoroughly, and he wrote an excellent grammar, which has much that is tremendously helpful in reading Egyptian hieroglyphics. And there was so much in it that worked out just right that it became generally accepted that his was the standard grammar of Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he had some very positive rules of it, which worked out in all the Egyptian that was known up to that time, of ancient Egyptian. The modern Egyptians speak Arabic, not the original Egyptian language. And then some French excavators unearthed a great monument in Egypt which had a very long, important hieroglyphic inscription in it, in which it was very clear that some of Ahriman's rules were not followed. And they said, the trouble is that the writers of these inscriptions hadn't read Ahriman's grammar. And I think that shows the danger of our thinking we can lay down absolute rules of this sort. If it can be the whole house of Israel, it certainly can be the whole family of God. And we learn from this verse that there is the whole family of God in heaven and in earth. And surely that embraces all who are saved. Those who have passed on, those who are in heaven, those who are in earth here. We are one family. We are one family, and God the Father is the name that we bear, the followers of God the Father. He has sent his Son to save us. We are saved through Christ, but we are members of the family of God. Now, this matter of names is a very interesting thing. You so often meet somebody who has a name that doesn't seem to fit them. I remember meeting a man with an Italian name, and he looked like an Arab. He didn't look a bit like an Italian. And I said to him, now, where did you ever get that name? Well, he said, from my father. Oh, I said, are you an Italian? Sure, he says, my father was Italian. But he says, and his father was Italian. But his mother was an Arab, and my mother was an Arab. So he was three-fourths Arab. But the name he had was an Italian name. And people are often asking, who am I really? Who am I? And we think that our earthly name tells a lot about what we are. And actually it doesn't. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are members of the family of God. We inherit many characteristics from our parents. We are more affected by our upbringing than by our parents. Than by what we inherit physically from our parents. And in the upbringing, I believe the mother has a far greater influence in most cases than the father. Now, down in South America, they usually take both names, the name of the father and of the mother, and that's very helpful. It tells you a little more about yourself. Now, once I wanted to learn, I wanted to know, who am I? Where do I come from? And so I thought, since I have more influence from my mother than from my father, let's see who she had influence from. And so I found out my mother was named Lucia Jennison before she was married. Her mother was Lucy Catlin. Her mother was Anna Barstow. And her mother was Esther Owens. And that's as far as I could go. Who am I? Where do I come from? Well, I traced my genealogy, and I managed to connect it up by quite an indirect connection with a line which was connected with one of the early presidents of the United States. And somebody had gone to the trouble of tracing him back into England and getting it connected with one of the ducal lines. And once you get into them, then you have all kinds of connections and much evidence. So I traced it back to Charlemagne. And I thought, isn't that interesting? I can claim descendants from Charlemagne. Well, how interesting it is. How remarkable does that make me? Well, I figured, you go back, the father or parent, another parent, another parent, another parent, another parent, and time you get to Charlemagne, you have two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16, 32, 64. When you get to Charlemagne, there are way over a million. And, of course, in Europe, there were nothing like as many people as there are today. So I think we can safely say that every person living in America who has had any ancestors who came from Europe is a descendant of Charlemagne. I think we can safely say that. I just happen to be able to trace it, as probably any of the rest of you could if you were to take enough time to bother with it. But if we really are, if we've been saved through Christ, we belong to the family of God. And that is far more important than our earthly inheritance. The name actually doesn't tell very much. And you trace your genealogy a little ways. Two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 then. How many of you could name the 16 in that line? Probably nobody here. I don't think I could even name the 16 in that far. I perhaps could give the last name of them, and that would be about all. So we are a mixture. We are an intermixture physically. Our name doesn't tell a great deal about us here upon earth. The real family to which we belong, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, is the family of God. And there is one family. Well, some people say, yes, we're all sons of God. We're all children of God. And there we must raise a question. The Bible teaches us the truth. Does the Bible teach us that we are all children of God? Well, you turn to John 8, which I will read from the New International Version. In John 8, verses 42, I'll just read the first half of verse 42 and verse 44, because what's in between isn't particularly important to this particular point I'm bringing. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. And verse 44, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He explicitly says here, there are two families. There is the family of God, and there is the family of the devil. You find that in the book of Matthew and in Luke. Before Jesus ever said this, John the Baptist spoke. Matthew and Luke both tell us about it. We'll look at Luke 3, verses 7 to 8. And there we find that John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. There is the family of God, and there is the family of Satan. We are created by God. God controls everything. But man has sinned, and man has fallen into the power of the devil. And man has become a member of the family of the devil, not of the family of God. There are the two families. We have a very good law in this country that if a woman gives up her child for adoption, careful records are made of it in the courts, and I believe 6 months later, after she's given up the child, she has a right to change her mind. But after that, she has permanently given up all rights to that child, and the child is not supposed to be told who the parent is. Because the real parents of the child are the ones who adopted them, the ones who brought them up. They may not have derived their particular strength of arm or perhaps their brilliance in some certain way from their adopted parents. But these are the ones who have taken care of them. These are the ones from whom they have learned most of their habits, most of their attitudes. These are their real parents. I had a friend who lived in Riverside, Illinois. And he and his wife had lived there for a number of years, and they had no children. And they were very anxious to have a child. And they tried to adopt, and they were unable, for some reason, to find a baby they could adopt. And then an agency asked them, would you care to take a 12-year-old boy? And they hesitated about that. But they decided to do it. And they adopted this 12-year-old boy. And they brought him into their home, and they cared for him. They taught him the things of the Lord. They did their best to bring him up in a fine way. And I'm glad to be able to tell you that he has turned out into a very fine, upright citizen. But when he was about 18 years of age, he decided he had to know his real parents. And in the case of one adopted as old as that, he had been in orphanages off and on before, it was not difficult to find out who his parents were. And his adopted father and mother did their best to persuade him to stay with them. But he said, blood is thicker than water. He said, I'm going to go to my real parents. I'm going to find out where I really come from. And so he found that his father and mother were divorced, and his mother was living in California. And he went out there and found her, and she was now married to a guard in San Quentin Penitentiary. And so he came in and lived with them there. And when his adoptive parents wished to write him, they had to write him addressing San Quentin Penitentiary, where he was living with these parents and with this woman and her husband. And they began making him work and taking everything that he earned. And he soon found they were just not the kind of people that he cared to be with very long. And after a few months of that, his folks in Riverside, Illinois, got a telegram. And he said, I have two parents, and they both live in Riverside, Illinois. And you can imagine how happy they were at that. Well, there is the family into which each of us has been born, the family of the devil. We naturally are inclined to evil. We are inclined to that which is harmful. But God has adopted us if we believe in Jesus Christ. We are children of God. We are members of His family. But we are not simply members of His family by creation. By birth, we belong to the family of the devil. We are fallen ones by birth. But we have been adopted into the family of God if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. This same book of Ephesians mentions that very clearly in Ephesians 1, verse 5, where we read, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God adopted us. He had predestinated us to be adopted. He had planned from all eternity that we would turn to Christ and be saved, and that we would be adopted. But He actually adopted us at the time when we turned to Christ. And we are adopted children. We are children whom God has chosen and whom God has brought into His family. We are adopted children of God. We wrote, found here in Ephesians 1, 4, that God had chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chose us, Jesus Christ redeemed us. Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now then, as a result of God's adoption, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are members of one family. We are members of the family of God. And I believe it is very important that we realize that great fact. We are members of the family of God, and God is our Father. And he is not a human father who may make bad mistakes and blunders, and who may even neglect us, who may even injure us. He is a father whom we can completely trust. He is a father who represents all the best that we will find in human fathers and much more beyond. And so our human family should endeavor to be a reflection of the family of God, an imitation of it. We cannot expect that they will attain to the perfection that God desires. We cannot do that in this life. We strive toward it. One thing that irritates me is the way that all people, myself included, feel how important it is. I'm a little better than that person. I don't come out quite up to that one. I'm afraid he's stronger than I am. He'll beat me. He's a bit brighter than I am. I think sometimes if we would imagine God's standard as being a ceiling there, all of us are about a foot and a half from the floor. And if some of us are a few centimeters higher or lower, what difference does it make? How easy it is for us to get excited about our particular position. We can trust our Father, God. We can trust him in a way we can trust no earthly father, because every earthly father makes mistakes in bringing up his children. We can trust him in a way we can't trust any earthly father, because every earthly father gives to his children an inheritance which is weak in some way or another. We, all of us, have our physical weaknesses. We have our mental weaknesses, which we have inherited. We can tremendously improve in any particular line, but one of us has far greater ability this line, and the other has far greater ability in that line. But when we think of ourselves as in the family of our Heavenly Father, we can realize that whatever qualities we have because God willed that we should have them. And through this line of hundreds, thousands of people from whom we are descended, God chose that there should descend to each of us exactly the qualities that he desired that one to have, in order that that one should live the kind of life that he wants that one to live. And so, whatever we inherit of ability, God wants us to use in order to advance God's work and accomplish God's purpose. And whatever we have of inability or disability, God wants us to endeavor to strengthen, but he wants us to realize that it is just what God planned to give us, and it has an important part in building us up into the type of person that God wants to have live with him through all eternity. And that is true of our characteristics that we derive, that God caused that through the long line of descent, exactly this should come to us. It is also true of the circumstances into which we pass. It is true God puts some of us in an exalted position and some of us in a lower position. God gives some of us wonderful health. I marvel at the health that God gave me. I don't understand why he should have blessed me in this regard way beyond most people that I know. I have rarely had any kind of illness. But I was talking with Francis Schaeffer the other night after he spoke at our commencement, and Dr. Schaeffer said to me, he said, you know, as I think of it, I believe I can see how it was God's will that I should get cancer. He said, I've had this cancer now for nearly 3 years. And he said, in spite of the difficulties that it has given me, I've pushed forward in the Lord's work. And he said, the Lord caused me to have it because he had in mind a way in which I could witness to him particularly or especially through this trouble that I have been having. And I thought it was wonderful for him to recognize the fact. Many of you have read the book called Johnny, and you know about the girl from a fine Christian family who made a mistake in diving in the Chesapeake Bay and dived in a place where it was too shallow and hit her head when she was in her teens. And ever since, she has been paralyzed from the chin down. She can move her arms to some extent. She has practically no use of her fingers. There probably many of you saw the picture that was made of. It was in this area, and I think many of you saw it. I'm sure you got a real blessing from it, if you did, and saw the struggle she went through as she tried to understand why God allowed this to happen for her. But she came to see God's hand in it. God had a purpose in it. He had a purpose in it for her development, a purpose for the development of her spirit to be that he wanted it to be. And he had a purpose in it for the message that she could give to others as his representative and the inspiration that she could bring to others. And she became reconciled to it. She learned to paint holding the pen in her mouth. And she has painted pictures which are good enough that she was for quite a time making her entire livelihood by the sale of her pictures. She has taken her disability and turned it into a means of blessing and a means of praising God. And any parent has human parent has a tremendous responsibility to follow the example of God as he deals with the family of God, to follow that example in not giving the child necessarily everything the child would like, but giving the child what is for the child's good and what will develop the child in the way that it should be. And many a parent who has been negligent in this regard goes through great suffering in realizing the way that their children turn out. God gives the parent a tremendous responsibility, and God sets us the example of not necessarily giving our children what they would like, but giving them what will be for their best interest. And of course, we are but fallible humans, and we may make serious mistakes in these regards. But how wonderful it is to know that God never makes any mistakes, and that what God sends into our lives is because he wants us to have the particular experience that he sends. And he has a purpose in it for us. He is our Father. We are members of his family, and we can completely trust him. We can know that what he sends is for the best. That doesn't mean we just lie down supinely when disaster comes, of course. He may send something for us to struggle against, something to develop us by trying to overcome it. But he doesn't send anything for the purpose of making us depressed or upset or filled with anxiety. He does not send anything for the purpose of making us feel that we are a complete failure. We are complete failures, all of us. We completely failed, but Jesus Christ lifted us up in Calvary, and every goodness we have comes from him, and we should recognize the fact and not worry about our failures, but go ahead to turn them into successes and realize that our Father controls all things. When I was in seminary, I remember one of the students who was very much upset at what one of the teachers was saying about God the Father, how everything good came from him, and As you go out of this building, a brick may fall and hit you on the head. But what's the difference between the materialistic view that it's pure accident and the Christian view that God permits it, God causes it for his purpose? And I remember how upset this student was. He said he didn't care what caused it. He didn't want to be hit by the head on the head anyway. And of course, none of us do. But if we know the Lord, if we know God as our Father, we know that the loving Father does not permit anything to happen except what will carry out his wonderful purpose. And so as members of the family of God, we can take God's example as the head of the family, as we have families of our own and try to carry it out, follow the example. But in the aspects of our life, we can recognize that God is our Father at every step. And what he sends into our life is for our good. And also, of course, he sends things into our lives in order that we can serve him. I knew a man who told me how, now deceased, but I heard him tell some years ago, how back in the days of World War I, I think a little before it perhaps it was, he was minister of a church in Altoona. And one day, his wife bore a beautiful little girl, and she died in childbirth. And he said he was absolutely distraught. How could God permit such a thing as this to come to his life? To leave him with that little girl to bring up without the mother to help, and to take away from him the companionship of that lovely woman whom he had married and who had borne this child. He was absolutely distraught. And it was 2 or 3 days that he struggled with the terrible problem that he faced. And then he came to realize the fatherhood of God more fully, and that God would not have permitted this except it was part of God's purpose. But how could it be? How could this be part of God's purpose? Well, he said 6 months later, there came that great flu epidemic, the greatest flu epidemic, one of the greatest epidemics of any kind we've ever had in America. I myself caught the flu at that time. I was then in college, and I remember the second day I was in bed with it, I didn't care if I lived or died. I was on the second floor of the house, and an old uncle came up. And my aunt, who was taking care of me, father and mother were away that afternoon. My aunt said, "Oh, don't let Uncle Henry in the house. We don't want him to catch the flu. At his age, it would take him quickly." It took many, many doctors and nurses, more than probably any other epidemic we ever had. And she went outside and forgot that the lock was turned on the door. And she got out there and saw him for a little. And then she turned and she couldn't get in. And she called up to me and asked me, told me, "The key is on the bureau. Will you please throw it out the window?" And I got out of bed and reached for the key. And time I reached the window, which was a very slight distance away, that open window, it was all I could do to just drop the key. Just toss it without even looking where it went. It took her an hour's hunting to find it there in the lawn. And I dropped back into bed absolutely, utterly exhausted. Well, he said that in his congregation, person after person lost loved ones in that epidemic. And he said that he was able to give them comfort in a way that no one could have who had not gone through the experience himself. And God was preparing him to be able, just a word or two from him meant far more than a long discourse that someone could have given who had not personally experienced what it meant. And he saw how God had worked for good that which was disagreeable and miserable to him for a time. Someone has said that life is like a beautiful carpet which is being woven, but of which we only see the reverse side. And you put up a beautiful oriental carpet in front of you here, and put it up so you see the side that's supposed to be on the floor, and you see a lot of colors, but you don't see any picture. It just looks like nothing at all. But you see the other side, and there's the beautiful picture there. And we don't see the whole picture. But God has His purpose for our good and for the good of others with whom we come in contact. And He has His plan for the life of each one of us. It takes a whole life. We can still be learning this lesson better. But it is a tremendous lesson and a vital lesson. And what a difference it makes in life. Oh, how many people are suffering misery that's utterly unnecessary. Because they looked at themselves and they look at the circumstances and they don't understand them. And they get upset about it. But God does not permit anything to come into our life except it is in accordance with His purpose. And if we can relax and trust Him and praise Him, it makes all the difference in our life. A physician said to me once what I think was a greatly exaggerated statement, but had a lot of truth to it. He said 9/10 of the physical miseries that people suffer are psychosomatic. That is, they are the result of your emotions, your worry, your fear. And the Christian has no right to have the emotions. That is, he should not. We all do. But logically, we shouldn't. And the more we learn to trust God, the less we will have the emotions of fear, of anxiety, or of anger. And how often our bitterness, our anger at what someone else has done gets into our mind and into our spirit, and it does far more harm to us than it does to anyone else. And God has a purpose in all that happens, and He wants us to learn to trust Him. We can trust our Father. But now He says that the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. There is one family. I said a few minutes ago there were two. You see how a person contradicts himself? I said there were two. And there are. There's the family of the devil. There's the family of the Lord. And you can't always be sure just who's in these family, in each family. You can know whether you are. If you are not sure that you have believed in Christ for salvation, you can turn to Him right now and sincerely say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a lost, miserable sinner. Enter into my heart and save me. Only to Your cross I cling. And you can be saved. But you can't tell when somebody else says that whether he's sincere or not. You don't know. So I say that as far as anybody's salvation is concerned, there are two that know, the person themselves and God. Other people can be very mistaken in their judgments. But if you belong to the family of God, if you have been saved, I think God wants you to recognize that it is one family of God. There you see, both statements are true. There are two families, the family of the devil, the family of God. But there's one family of God. And the whole family, he refers to. And God wants us to realize that the difference between anyone who truly believes in Christ and one who is outside the family of God is far greater than any difference between any two sincere Christians. Far greater. But how ready we are to get terribly excited about points on which equally earnest Christians differ. How ready we are. And God wants us to search out these points. He wants us to study the Word and to see, if we can, what is taught there. But I think many of us make a great mistake in that we go to the Bible with two questions. Does the Bible teach this, or does it teach the opposite? And we shouldn't. We should go with three questions. Does the Bible teach this, does it teach the opposite, or does it not give us an answer to this particular question? And I think that God wants us always to go slow about being dogmatic on points on which other Christians differ from us. and study it and try to find what God's truth is for you on these points. But on points on which earnest, sincere Christians differ, God wants us to remember that we are members of one family, and He wants us to love one another. Oh, how often John emphasized that. There's John, the youngest of the disciples, probably, youngest of the apostles at least. And he was living when most of them, all the other apostles probably, were dead. And there was John, and he wrote his first epistle. And in that epistle, over and over, he said, "Little children, love one another." He said, "Hereby do we know that we belong to God, that we love God's children." I met a very learned man once who was very, very earnest in trying to reach people for the Lord. If he would be thrown with somebody who didn't know Christ, he would talk to them so nicely and do everything he could to try to win them to the Lord. But once he got with a group of Christians, he was ready to fight about every little point that he differed from them about. And really, I think many Christians found him very, very difficult to be with because of that attitude. You've got to agree with me on everything. But with the non-Christian, he was so gentle and so kind in trying to win them. I admired that in him, and I detested this other feature. And that's the way with most of us. We're fallible human beings, and you'll find what you like, and you'll find what you detest. But oh, may God enable us to realize that we're one family, and let us learn to recognize that we are parts of the family in heaven and earth. The great majority are in heaven, of course, now. Those who have believed all through the ages, regardless of their attitude, on lesser points, those who truly believed in Christ. But there are those who in all over in many countries in the world. And now in recent days with the teaching, the anti-Christian teaching that is so widespread, with people in most of our public schools and universities being bombarded by anti-Christian teaching, it just sinks into the mind. And often you can't help it. I've known many a person who said, "Oh, why should I go to a seminary where they believe the Bible? My faith is strong enough. I'll go to a seminary where I'll get a lot of prestige, one that's been in existence 150 years. It's like a person who says, "My body is strong enough to stand drinking a lot of water with typhoid germs in it. I'm strong." You may be strong. You may be able to resist it. But the unbelief, if you take courses in religion or subjects bearing on religion, from unbelievers, it creeps into your mind. It creeps in. And it is, God wants us to try to trust His Word more and to trust His fatherhood more and to know that what He teaches in His Word is right. But oh, the days are getting difficult because of the constant diffusion of anti-Christian teaching all over the world. It is, one just wonders at what is ahead. One just wonders. You listen to almost any TV program, you wonder. 30 years ago, things wouldn't even been permitted to be mentioned in public that today are talked about in the most frank and vulgar way in public. And we just wonder what is ahead. But we know that God is on the throne. And we know that our Father is controlling all things. And He wants His children to love one another. He wants them to realize that He is their Father, that they are brothers in Christ. He wants them to realize that Jesus Christ went through terrible agony and suffering in order that we might be saved. And how petty are the things that we hold sometimes against other Christians, when we think that Jesus died for them and died for us. He wants us to love one another and to set an example to the world that will lead people not merely to hear our witness, we should do that, but that they will see our lives and see that the love of God is shown forth in our lives. And so the family of God is the great family. That is the family to which every Christian belongs. And that is the family which sets the example for what our human families should be. And if we truly are servants of God, we will want. If God in His mercy gives us families of our own, He will want us to try to follow the example and to raise our children in love and gentleness and kindness, but constantly looking out, not simply for what they like, but for what is good for them and for what will develop in them the qualities that we would like them to have. Oh, how wonderful it is to be members of the family of God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, after whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for the wonderful teaching of Your Word, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who sincerely have looked to Him for salvation and been born again through His precious blood, that we are members of one family. And that we can know that our Father does not have the weaknesses and the mistakes and errors that all human fathers inevitably have, but that He is perfect. And that He has a power that no human father can have, a power to direct circumstances, and that everything in our lives is part of His purpose for our good, and His purpose for our accomplishing the purposes which He desires us to fulfill in the world. And so we pray, our Father, that You will help us to realize our place as members of the family of God. In our Savior's name, amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by Biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.